Welcome again. So we're going to continue going through Romans chapter 4. And this week is the faith of Abraham, believing that God can do the impossible. And we're going to not just look at Romans chapter 4, but we're going to go back into Genesis and find the backstory to this passage. So it's quite interesting. So I'll just pray. Lord, thank you that you have given us this opportunity to get together. Lord, speak to us and help us to learn from Abraham's faith and how he grew in his faith. And he brought glory to your name as he learned to trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's do a memory verse together, right? Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Okay, so a bit of revision from last week. Abraham is the father of all who believe. So he's the father of two groups of people. One is the physical nation of Israel. So anyone who is descended from Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob are a physical descendant. They are called Jews or Israelites. Because God made the promise to Abraham regarding physical things, if you're a physical descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then you are a recipient of all those physical promises, yeah? So, given that, Abraham is also called the father of all who believe. So, we walk in the faith or the steps of Abraham. So, basically, the promises that God gave Abraham are also to his spiritual descendants. So, if we have the same faith as Abraham did, we receive the same promise, which, of course, is salvation. God transfers his righteousness to us. So what did Abraham believe? Well, Abraham put his faith in the Messiah, trusting that the coming Messiah would be the sacrifice on his behalf that would be the full payment for all of his sins. And in response, when we believe that, just like God did for Abraham, God also transfers his righteousness to us. And we become as righteous as God himself. Now, we're going to see this week the faith that is required for a person to believe. It requires us to completely surrender to and to put our trust in God. And we learn, as we, you know, learn through the scriptures, that our salvation is humanly impossible. And that's what we're going to learn today. There's a picture here. Abraham trusted God to give them a son, him and Sarah, a son, Isaac, when their bodies were reproductively dead. You know what I mean? There's no way they could have kids. So Isaac was like a child from the dead, if you know what I mean. He was a promised child. He was through the power of God alone. And we also trust that God will bring us back from the dead in a spiritual sense, to bring us back into relationship with him by giving us his righteousness. So we were born separated from God, a picture of spiritual death, and then God makes us alive. And Abraham and Sarah's bodies were, reproductively speaking, physically dead. They could no longer have kids, but God did a miracle and he caused them to be able to reproduce again and have a son. So, very simple outline, verses 17 and 18. Abraham believed that God could and would do the impossible. And then we look at Abraham's faith in verses 19 through 21. So let's read verses 16 through 25 just to get the context. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, that is the Jews, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. Now, that's the father of all who have faith in the Messiah, Jew or Gentile. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which did not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised he was also able to perform, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, or that God's righteousness was transferred to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offences and was raised because of our justification. So those last two verses are for next week, an awesome Easter message. But we'll focus on the faith aspect of this now. So Abraham believed that God could and would do the impossible. So I'm just going to read verses 17 and 18 from two different translations so we can start to meditate on this a little bit and understand it. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And from the Amplified, it says those same two verses, Romans 4, 17 through 18. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He was appointed our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and speaks of non-existent things that he has foretold and promised as if they already existed. For Abraham, human reason for hope being gone, hoped in faith that he should become the father of many nations as he had been promised. So numberless shall your descendants be. So, verse 17, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. So, do you know the story? Do you know if Abraham, when God spoke this to Abraham, if he had actually had a son yet? No, he hadn't had a son yet. So why did God say, I have made you the father, I have made you a father, if he was not yet a father? Interesting, isn't it? So it says, I have made you, past tense, the father of many nations. So let's read the story. So it's in your notes there. It's Genesis 17, 1 through 8 and 15 through 22. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am Almighty God, walk before me and be blameless, and I will make my covenant between me and you and will multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude. For I have made you a father of many nations. That's where it switches from future to past tense. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you. Also, I give you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. So it's a good passage to talk about when people talk about Hamas and what's going on in the Middle East at the moment. 15, then God said to Abraham, as for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her and also give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples shall be from her. Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed, and said in his heart, shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? And shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child? And Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you. That was his first child through a different woman. I'll explain later. Then God said, no, Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him exceedingly. He shall beget 12 princes and I will make him a great nation. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this set time next year. Then he finished talking with him, and God went up from Abraham. So, Paul is quoting from Genesis chapter 17, verse 5, where he says, "For I have made you a father of many nations." So, we're just going to get the context of what this passage is all about, so we can understand what Paul is talking about and why he's using it in Romans. So, Genesis 17, verse 1, Abraham was 99 years old. So, it's been 24 years since God first gave Abraham the promise that he would give them a child, a son, and started to reveal to them that through this son would be the Messiah. Now, Abraham was only 75 years old when he got this promise. That's old enough. And so, you know, the years are ticking on, and it's now 24 years later. And it's become physically or humanly impossible for Abraham and Sarah to have children. And if you look at Romans 4:19, it says, "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb." That's Romans 4:19. So Paul is saying that they were reproductively dead. They were no longer able to have kids. If they were going to have a kid now, it would have to be a miracle. And three times in Genesis chapter 17, we read that you will have a child. You and Sarah will have a child. And that's verses 16, 19, and 21 in Genesis chapter 17. Now, I've got a few applications. We get a lot from this. So the first application is, why does God make us wait before he answers our prayers or fulfills a promise? Why did God make Abraham wait 25 years to get a child? Well, I think the answer is that so they could know the power and glory of God. I mean, if you went to a young couple and said, "God promises that you're going to have a child." Yeah, so, you know, big deal. But if God promises you're going to have a child and you are infertile and it's physically, medically impossible for that to happen, but you have a child anyway, then you know that that was God. And so, in the case of Abraham, God waited until there could be no other explanation for the birth of Isaac than that it was a miracle. Isaac was the child of promise. It was grace. Isaac was a gift. Now, do you know what the name Isaac means? It means laughter. So when we respond to God's grace, it brings joy. Ishmael is the child of law or works. And, you know, that was a result of Abraham and Sarah trying to do things their own way. We'll come back to that in a minute. We'll finish this application. Now, why do you think God allows our circumstances to get as bad as they do or to continue as long as they sometimes can, you know? Why does God make us wait before he answers us? Have you thought about that? Why do the trials just seem to go on and on? There's lots of different reasons for trials. I'm not going to cover them all now, but often it's so we can come to the place, or others in our lives, to recognize that we have no ability in and of ourselves to help ourselves or solve whatever problem that we find ourselves in. You know, human nature is to try and do things on your own. You know, I can do this. I can figure this out. And so God sits back and he says, "Okay, I'll wait till you finish trying. And then when you're ready to ask for help, I'll give you help that you asked for," you know? And so the lesson that we can learn is that often God can't answer our prayers because we are not ready to accept his help. Yeah, we're praying, but we're still trying to do it ourselves. We're not submitted to him. And another related application or lesson we can get from this is to consider God and his glory. God will not share his glory with anyone else. It says in Isaiah 42 verse 8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to anyone else, nor share my praise with carved idols. So if God won't get the credit, then he won't answer the prayer. It's a simple idea. If God is not going to get the credit, then he won't answer the prayer. And it's not just appropriate for who he is, because he is worthy of all praise and glory. He's God. He's worthy. But also, this is very necessary for us. If God did answer our prayers when we were trying to do things on our own and give us what we wanted, we would start to think that, well, look at me, look what I achieved, you know? So God doesn't do that. He doesn't cause us to become more proud than we already are and so move further away from him. You know, one of the purposes of trial is to get us to cease from depending on ourselves and learn to trust God instead. So the lesson is stop trying and start trusting. And the scripture that really jumped out at me is James 4 verse 10. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. If you're trying to fix yourself, if you're trying to change yourself, if you're trying to overcome sin yourself, you can keep trying and God will keep waiting for you to give up and ask, you know? So stop trying and start trusting. And this goes back to that song we sung before. Enter into his rest. Cease from your own works and enter into his rest. Now, another application, Isaac as the child of promise. It's a picture of grace and the new covenant. So Isaac is the child of promise, and this is a big theme in the New Testament, and Paul uses this to explain the new covenant and to explain grace, and also as a comparison to the old covenant with its principle of law and works. So I'm just going to read a few verses from Galatians chapter 4. Galatians 4 verse 21 to 23. Tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says? The scripture says that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his freeborn wife. Okay, who's the slave wife and who's a freeborn wife? Sarah's a freeborn wife, very good. And Hagar is the slave wife. Where did she come from? Egypt. She was a gift from Pharaoh to Abraham when Abraham lied about Sarah and said, yeah, she's my sister, and allowed Pharaoh to take Sarah as his wife into his, you know, harem. And Abraham sat back and enjoyed all the material benefits that came from being a single man and having given his sister away as a wife to someone else. Nice guy. So, anyway, the free woman and the slave woman. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. But the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. So, the son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise. Sound familiar? Don't we try and do that all the time? You know? Do God's work in our own way? But the son of the freeborn woman, that's Isaac, was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. It was done by God's power, by God's strength, in God's time. So, a bit of history. Abraham had Ishmael when he was 86 years old by an Egyptian slave girl called Hagar, and you can read that in Genesis 16. Abraham and Sarah, they were pretty patient. They waited 11 years. But, you know, they're thinking, it's getting to be humanly impossible for us to have kids. Sarah, you're getting old, you know. And Sarah had this idea, well, you know, I'll give you my servant Hagar, who we got from Egypt, and, you know, you have a child through her. So they did God's work in man's way, and it ended in disaster. There were family feuds, and it created the birth of what's called the everlasting hatred between the Arabs and the Jews. The Arabs are the descendants of Ishmael. And there's been this constant rivalry between these two relatives, sibling rivalry, you know, the Arabs against the Jews. Arabs have always persecuted the Jews. right from when time when Ishmael was only a teenager and he was mocking Isaac as a baby. So in Genesis 17:17-18, Abraham's son Ishmael was not accepted by God. Abraham said to God, remember we read this before? Abraham said to God, oh, that Ishmael might live before you, because he's thinking, well, it's physically impossible for me to have another son with Sarah. She's too old. But God said, no. Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. Laughter. I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant and with his descendants after him. And you move on to Genesis 22 verse 2, and you'll see that God didn't even recognize Ishmael as being one of Abraham's sons. You read in Genesis 22 verse 2, then God said to Abraham, take now your son, your only son, Isaac, whom you love. Interesting, huh? So there's a warning here. This is what I want to bring us to this application. These scriptures are warning us that all our own effort we expend on doing our own thing and on doing God's work our own way and or building our own kingdoms and reputations will be completely ignored by God when we stand before him in heaven. And I've got a couple of scenarios here just to help us to think about this, right? So we're standing before God in heaven. You know, we're a believer and we've made it to heaven. And we stand before the Bema Seat judgment. And we're now giving an account of our lives. And so we might say, hey God, what do you think about the huge business I built while still alive on the earth? I made a fortune. Everyone thought I was great. And God's reply, what business? What fortune? What reputation? I don't see anything. Another one. We might say, standing there, hey God, what do you think about the beautiful family I nurtured and raised while living on the earth? I gave my whole life for them. They were everything to me. They really thought I was a great dad and father. They made me feel so good. And God's reply, yes, your family was your idol. You did worship them. And they were your source of contentment, joy, and security. But that's over now. So Abraham on the earth with his, you know, trying to do things his way, and Ishmael, when Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham as a second wife, he was getting a taste what the Bema Seat will be like for us when we stand before God and our works are judged for reward. Okay, so everyone's going to be judged, believers for reward and unbelievers for condemnation. You can see that in 1 Corinthians 3:12 to 15. So if we're not careful, much of what we consider important here will be shown to be wood, hay, and straw. It's all going to burn. It will have no eternal value. And our Ishmaels, the things we've done on our own strength for ourselves, will be neither accepted nor recognized. Worse still, we'll miss out on the eternal rewards that we could have had if we had only submitted to God and lived by faith. Now, continuing this application, this picture of Isaac and Ishmael. I'm going to keep going in Galatians 4, but I'm going to read those two verses again and just to give the context. It says, tell me, you who want to live under the law, do you know what the law actually says? The scriptures say that Abraham had two sons, one from his slave wife and one from his freeborn wife. The son of the slave wife was born in a human attempt to bring about the fulfillment of God's promise, but the son of the freeborn wife was born as God's own fulfillment of his promise. Now, here's where we get there. Old and new covenant illustration. This is what Paul says in verse 24. These two women, Sarah and Hagar, serve as an illustration of God's two covenants. The first woman, Hagar, represents Mount Sinai, where the people received the law that enslaved them. Remember, old covenant, law, slavery, yeah? And now Jerusalem is just like Mount Sinai in Arabia, because she and all her children live in slavery to the law. So, the Jewish nation living in slavery to the law, represented by Jerusalem. But the other woman, Sarah, represents a heavenly Jerusalem. She is the free woman and she is our mother. We live in freedom. We live by grace, not by law. So Ishmael's mother represents the old covenant and Sarah represents the new covenant where we live by grace. So just to focus on this a little bit, the Old Covenant, pictured by Ishmael's mother, Hagar, represents slavery. We burden ourselves with trying to complete the impossible and never-ending task of trying to be good enough by our own effort. And this is what it means to keep or live under the law. In Galatians 4:21. In contrast, the new covenant represented by Isaac represents freedom. Christ did all the work, and all we have to do is by faith enjoy the victory, walking in his power, and it's all a free gift. It's grace. It's received by faith. So, Isaac, Ishmael, Hagar, Sarah, they are a picture, and Paul brings this out, and it's good if we can understand that. Now, I'm going to introduce a big word to you. Proleptic speech. All right, let's try and say that. Proleptic. You reckon you can do that? If you can say it, you might remember it. Okay, so this is where God speaks of future events as having already happened. And so you go back to Genesis 17, verse 5. No longer shall your name be called Abram, which means exalted father, but your name shall be Abraham, father of a multitude. And then it goes past tense. For I have made you a father of many nations. Now, I often think of Abraham and feel sorry for him. The reason is this. Back in those days, your name meant something. Like God gave them a name that meant something and it reflected on the person, right? And so Abram, his name means exalted father. So let's just put your feet in Abraham's shoes, right? Give the context. He's meeting someone else, a new friend, okay? So Abraham says, Abram at this stage. Hi, good to meet you. My name is Abram, which means exalted father. The friend says, well, where are your children? Well, I don't have any yet, but I will one day. God said so. Friend, you really think that you and Sarai will have children, even though you're both past the age of childbearing? Don't you realize that that is humanly or physically impossible? Abram, I know. Friend, good luck. Abram, one more thing. Friend, what's that? Abram, today God spoke to me and changed my name to Abraham, literally father of a multitude. Friend, so grandpa, now you believe God is promising that you will not just have a son, but also have many descendants. Don't you think you're a little crazy? You know, your name means exalted father, and now God changes it to father of a multitude, and people are going, you know, this guy, what's going on? And so Abraham, I reckon he would have struggled with that, personally. I would have struggled with that. So Genesis 17 verse 5, for I have made you a father of many nations. So when he says this in the past tense, God is speaking proleptically, meaning he's talking about something existing even before it comes into existence. So this is different from prophecy. Prophecy is God telling us that something will happen before it happens. Example, Isaiah 42 verse 9. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. So God tells us what's going to happen before it happens. That's fine. But proleptic speech goes one step further. It doesn't just say that a future event will happen, but that a still future event has already happened. So God often speaks like this in Scripture. He talks about future events in this world, as well as what he would do for us in our future, from our perspective, as if they have already happened. Now, why does God do this? Well, God talks like this to make us sure, to make us trust him, right? So God talks like this because he already knows the future. To God, it's as good as done. If God says something will happen, then it will happen. And God can be so sure about what he says because he's already seen it come to pass. It's all present tense to God because he's outside of the space-time continuum, yeah? He made it. He's outside of it. He's not a part of it. God doesn't require faith. You know that? You realize that? God doesn't need any faith. Why not? Because he sees, knows, and understands all. So I'm going to give you two examples of God speaking proleptically, speaking of things that have not happened yet as though they already have. And so they're both in Revelation. And one is in Revelation 11 verse 15, in reference to the second coming of Christ when he returns to rule and reign over all the earth. So, it's getting towards the end of the seven-year tribulation, and the scripture says, "Then the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, 'The kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ.'" That's past tense. Now, has it happened yet? Not yet. Jesus hasn't come back yet. But it's speaking as though he already has. And then the next part of the verse, "And he shall reign forever and ever." So he switches from past tense to future tense. It's like he's not come back yet, but it's so sure that it's going to happen that it talks about it as if it already has happened. In Revelation 18, 1 through 8, I won't read all of it, but this is in reference to the future destruction of the current world system, codenamed Babylon in Revelation. So Babylon the Great is fallen, past tense, hasn't happened yet. And then in verse 8, "Therefore her plagues will come in one day," that's a future tense, "death and mourning and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her." So in verse 2, it's saying it's already happened. Verse 8 saying, no, it hasn't happened yet, because it's going to happen right at the end of the tribulation. And at this stage, we're towards the end, but not right at the end. And so this is another example where God's promise, God's plan is so sure that he speaks of it as having already happened. Now, I want to apply this to us, okay, because this will give us a lot of confidence. So, proleptic speech and the assurance of our salvation. This is straight from John Corson's application commentary. Romans 8:29-30 tells us that on the basis of his foreknowledge, God predestined those who would want to know him. And because they're predestined, they're called by him. And when they respond to his call, they're justified, declared righteous. And they're glorified. Past tense. Notice that, yeah? They're glorified. Now, do you know what glorified means when God says he's going to glorify us? It means we've already got a new body and we're already in his presence. Okay, so Romans chapter 8, verse 29 and 30, God sees us as already glorified. He says he has already glorified us. Again, this is proleptic speech. He's looking at us as if we are standing before him in our brand new body, yeah, without sin. So John Corson continues, "The implication is staggering. God views us as already glorified, as already having received our new bodies and living with him. What does this do? It frees me incredibly, knowing the Father sees me not in my cruddy humanity, but in my glorified state. I see myself flailing, faltering, and failing, but the Father sees me as already glorified." And John Corson gives a great little picture here. He says, "Picture yourself in New York City watching the St. Patrick's Day parade. A band marches by, followed by some floats and big balloons. Your buddy, standing a mile down the road, has not yet seen the band, the floats, or balloons that pass before you. You're enjoying them presently, and you know that he's going to enjoy them eventually when the parade works its way to him. That's the way the time-space continuum works. But suppose on this St. Patrick's Day, you're invited to sit in the Goodyear blimp, you know, one of those big balloons that, you know, sits up in the air. Suddenly, you would see the whole parade simultaneously. The people down below would be watching the parade go by, but not you. You would see the whole thing in its entirety. That which is yet to be for your buddy, you'd already see. And that which already was for him would still be in your sight. From your vantage point, it would all be happening in the present." So this is how you explain God being outside of time and why he switches future and past tense for things that haven't happened yet from our perspective, but in his perspective, it's already happened. So that's how it is for the Father. We're marching through the parade of life, trying hard, doing good sometimes, stumbling other times, but he sees our whole life, past, present, and future. He sees the whole thing in totality. Thus, he views us as already glorified, as already in the kingdom of heaven. Consequently, we have beautiful freedom today. We can just enjoy the Lord because he has said we are already glorified. We're not a disappointment or an embarrassment to him. We're already perfect in him. Yeah, it is wow, isn't it? So, you know, one of the themes we've been talking about in the last few weeks is the assurance of our salvation. God already sees you as being with him because he sees our life from beginning to end. The end is, you know, where we die and we go to be with him. So he already sees us with him. He's not going to let us go. He's not going to lose us. He already sees us as being with him, you know, if we're a believer. So now I'm going to jump back to Romans chapter 4 after, you know, spending some time in Genesis there and looking at that proleptic speech and how God said that I have already made you a father of many nations when he wasn't yet a father of many nations. And we looked at that and how it's used in the Bible in prophecy and also for our salvation, for our glorification. So now Romans 4, 17 and 18 again. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And then the Amplified again. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. He was appointed our father in the sight of God in whom he believed, who gives life to the dead and speaks of the non-existent things that he has foretold and promised as if they already existed. And that's a good definition of proleptic speech there, right? 18, for Abraham, human reason for hope being gone, hoped in faith that he should become the father of many nations as he had been promised. So numberless shall your descendants be. So verse 17, it says, God who gives life to the dead. And we know the background to this story now. Abraham and Sarah were both as good as dead, reproductively speaking. Only a supernatural regeneration of the aged bodies. Only by this happening could a son be born. And in the same principle applies to us. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, Ephesians 2:1. So God did like a resurrection work in Abraham and Sarah, allowing them, giving them the ability to have a child when it was physically, humanly impossible. And what's impossible in us is to make us reconnected back to God, reconciled back to God. It's impossible. We can't do it ourselves, but it's not impossible for God. And that's what he's done for us. This is where this is going, you know. Isaac being born from two people who are extremely old is a picture of us being born again as well. And verse 17, and calls those things which did not exist as though they did, and the Amplified, and speaks of the non-existent things that he has foretold and promised as if they already existed. So again, proleptic speech. God refers to things as having already happened. So this is the kind of faith that we need to have. You know, I read John Corson's application there and just want to focus on that just a little bit more. We need to have the same kind of faith, not only to trust that God will fulfill his promise to us, but also to see God's promises as already having been fulfilled. And a similar promise to what John Corson was talking about being glorified is standing before him with exceeding joy. So Jude verse 24, now to him who is able to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So can I visualize myself as one day standing faultless before God's presence with exceeding joy? Can I exercise this proleptic faith? Now, I don't want to misuse this. I don't want to say proleptically say that I'm going to have a Ferrari. No, it doesn't work like that. But we can, if we're a believer, we can visualize ourselves as being there, you know? I don't think there's anything wrong with that. This should be our goal. We should be looking to heaven. Colossians chapter 3, you know? What does it say? It's all about looking up and looking to Christ, keeping our eyes on the things above. And that's what God wants us to do. So see yourself as being there already. In God's eyes, you are already there, you know. And this is not just position, it's practically as well. And it gives me hope and purpose. And one of the key things what God wants is he wants us to desire to become what he's already made me. You see that's proleptic there? He's already made me perfect, practically perfect. So let's work towards that. You know, that's where I'm going to be. It's not a if, it's a definite. I am going to be made perfect, both practically and positionally. I will one day be faultless and experience exceeding joy when I stand before God in my new glorified body. There's a quote from Smith. He says, "I am greatly comforted when God speaks about me as righteous, justified, glorified, holy, pure, and saintly. God can talk about such things before they exist because he knows they will exist." And in his mind, they of course already do exist. Yeah, he sees everything from start to finish. Now, moving on to verse 18, and we're talking about hope, the nature of genuine hope. So from the New King James Version, it says, "Contrary to hope, in hope believed." And the Amplified brings it out really well. "For Abraham, human reason for hope being gone, hoped in faith." So I like that. Human reason for hope was gone. Yeah? Abraham and Sarah had no chance of having a child. It was physically impossible. So what is hope? Well, it's not just a wishy-washy feeling, "Oh, I'm feeling hopeful." No. You know, it's not like people say, "I hope the Eagles win today." It's not about that at all. The biblical definition of hope, which I got from John Corson, is the absolute expectation of coming good. The absolute expectation of coming good. I know this will happen. I know this will come to pass. And this is an application as well. How should this affect the way we live? Right? And this is what David Guzik says. "Abraham's example also helps us to understand the nature of faith. The conception of Abraham's son Isaac was a miracle, but it was not an immaculate conception." Right, Jesus was, right? "Abraham's faith did not mean that he did nothing and just waited for God to create a child in Sarah's womb. Abraham and Sarah had marital relations and trusted God for a miraculous result. This shows us that faith does not mean doing nothing, but doing everything with trust and reliance on God." So we can't just say, "Oh, God promised this," and do nothing. You know, we have to work with God. And so Abraham and Sarah, after 24 years of trying to have a child, they didn't give up. And their faith paid off, yeah? Spurgeon says, "All true believers, like Abraham, obey. Obedience is faith in action. You are to walk in the steps of the faith of Father Abraham. His faith did not sit still, it took steps. And you must take these steps also by obeying God because you believe him. That faith which has no works with it is a dead faith and will justify no one." James says that, doesn't he? The book of James. And John Corson says, "Even though it looked hopeless physically and logically, Abraham had hope. Biblically, hope is the absolute expectation of coming good. Abraham said, from God's perspective, his promise has already been fulfilled. So I know with absolute certainty it will happen in me and for me." So this whole thing about proleptic speech, you know, and God speaking proleptically, we can think that way, you know. God will glorify me. It's not, and maybe he will, maybe he won't. In his eyes, it's already done. He sees the end of my life already. You know, he's outside of time. So we can take confidence in that. And verse 18, "So that he became the father of many nations," and David Guzik says, "even as it took a supernatural life-giving work to make Abraham the physical father of many nations, it also took a supernatural life-giving work to make him the spiritual father of many nations." And this is true for us as well. Now, we'll finish quickly just by looking at Abraham's faith. Verses 19 through 21. "And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform." So I want to point out three things. Abraham had growing faith. Abraham's faith looked beyond his circumstances, his physical circumstances, and Abraham was fully convinced. So three things we can get from here to finish off. So Abraham had a growing faith. And verse 20 says, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. So we are all growing in our faith. Our faith is growing. Our faith is like a muscle, someone said, right? If you want to get stronger, what do? You exercise the muscles, right? Well, how does our faith get stronger? It needs to be exercised. We need to learn to trust. And that's what growing up as a Christian is, and maturing as a Christian is we learn to trust God more. Growing in faith is a natural part of growing as a Christian. And why? Well, we should naturally learn to trust God more as we have more experiences of Him being faithful to His Word and the promises it contains. Believers should be going from faith to faith, and that means also from greater to greater and greater obedience. As people see us grow in our faith, it brings glory to God as we also grow in obedience and love, producing more of the fruit of the Spirit. And growing in faith means overcoming unbelief. Now, the disciples, or the apostles, they asked Jesus something very important. And it's in Luke chapter 17, verse 5. And it's a good prayer for all of us to pray as well. It says, "And the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith." Now, if the apostles who are with Jesus, hanging around Him, watching all the miracles, listening to Him talk, and they said, "God, please increase our faith," how much more do you think we need to pray that prayer? You know? Our faith needs to become strong. Abraham grew in faith. His faith was strengthened. He brought glory to God. And Matthew 9:27-30, "When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed Him, crying out and saying, 'Son of David, have mercy on us.' And when He had come into the house, the blind men came to Him, and Jesus said to them, 'Do you believe that I am able to do this?' They said to Him, 'Yes, Lord.' Then He touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, let it be to you.' And their eyes were opened." So, I don't want to, again, misuse this. It's not saying, you know, I want a Ferrari. I have faith I'm going to get a Ferrari, you know. No, we're not talking about that. We're talking about those things where God has already promised us something. And so, like, for example, victory over sin. And then God will deliver that promise. You know, He will give us what we're asking for if we are relying on Him. So, it's according to your faith, let it be to you. Now imagine if those two blind men started to doubt. You know, they're following Jesus and they can't see. All they can do is hear the crowd, try and picture it, right? Hear the crowd, and they finally track down Jesus, you know. Maybe they had someone leading them, maybe they just, you know, the stick or something. And they finally, you know, get to be with Jesus. It took some effort, you see. And then Jesus, instead of just healing them, He says, "Do you believe that I'm able to do this?" You know? He's testing their faith. He's growing their faith. He doesn't make it easy for them. They've got to follow Him. They've got to find Him. And it's hard if you're blind. And then Jesus questions them, you know. And the key there is, according to your faith, let it be to you. And this is going to be true for us in many areas of our lives. Will I choose to trust God and therefore obey Him? And so experience victory over sin and blessed contentment? God says the same thing to us. According to your faith, let it be to you. Now, another important thing to consider is that Abraham's faith looked beyond circumstances. In verse 19 and 21, it says, "He did not consider his own body already dead and the deadness of Sarah's womb." And I thought of the situation where Peter saw Jesus walking in water and he said, "Jesus, can I come out there?" And Jesus says, "Yeah, come." And so Peter jumps out in the water, he's walking on water, and as long as he's got his eyes on Jesus, everything's good. But he takes his eyes off Jesus, he notices the high waves and the strong winds, and what happens? He starts to sink, you see. What was he doing? He's putting his focus on the circumstances instead of his Savior. So, Abraham's faith looked beyond circumstances. If you look at just what's going on around you, you're going to get depressed. You're going to fall into depression. You're going to fall into sadness and fall into despair. But Abraham did not consider his own body already dead. He said, "It doesn't matter what my circumstances are. If God says it, then it will happen. And I can trust Him." You know? And the last one is, Abraham's faith was fully convinced and therefore he did not waver or doubt. So this thing about being fully convinced is very important. Abraham did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, being fully convinced that what he or God had promised, he was also able to perform. God was also able to perform. So if I'm doubting, then I'm disobeying, and I need to ask God to give me greater faith. I need to learn to trust that what God says is true. You're like, when he says not to do something, there's a reason for it, because it's best for us if we don't do those things. If he asks us to do something, there's a reason for it. It's the best thing for us, yeah? Now, I want to leave you with a question. Is there any reason not to trust and therefore obey God? Is there any good reason why we would not trust God and obey him? So think about that question. Is there any good reason not to trust and therefore obey God? If you can think of one, well, I don't think there is one. But this is the whole point of this question, right? And the next time that we want to do our own thing and we know we're going against God, you know, has God ever given me a reason to doubt him? Has God ever let me down? Has God ever broken a promise? Father, I do pray that you'll help us to have faith like Abraham. Lord, he was just human like us. He made lots of mistakes, but his faith grew. He learned not to look at circumstances. He learned not to waver, but to be fully convinced. Lord, help us to be like Abraham in that way. Help us to be fully convinced that what you say is true. And our faith is a living faith that leads to obedience, that leads to relationship. It's not a dead faith. And Lord, I pray that you will help us to experience a deeper and more glorious and more intimate walk with you as we learn to trust what you say as being true and right. And even if it doesn't feel good, even if it's painful, even if it's embarrassing, Lord, we just wait and we patiently just allow you to have your will in our lives. And we're willing to give things up that shouldn't be there, and we're willing to do things that might hurt us or cost us, but we know they're the right thing to do. Help us to have faith, grow our faith, increase our faith, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.